Tonight, we're continuing in our study in 1 Thessalonians. And let me just back up for a minute and talk about Paul's writing ministry, because I think this is worth reflecting on. Paul is the most read author in the history of the world. I think that's a fair and accurate statement. I can't prove that's true, but I'm relatively sure you can't prove it's not. And he did not set out to be a writer. He set out to be a planter of churches and a discipler of Christians, but not a pastor. He really felt his call to go ever to new fields and to work in the marketplace and to preach the gospel and to lead people to Christ and to set up a community. And once it was up and going and they had their own internal leadership, to go on to the next place. Most of Paul's letters get written because he wasn't able to do that ministry. Something about Paul's personality or his preaching found him usually perched in a prison cell. That guy got run out of town on a rail or thrown into prison more than anybody else in antiquity. And so out of a sense of frustration, because I couldn't be with the people with whom I want to be, because I can't get out and do what I want to do, because I'm in a timeout in my life and I want to be doing something else, but I can't do that right now. Paul found a creative use for that time. When he couldn't do what he wanted to do, he did not blow up in anger and he did not give up in despair. He looked up in hope and he asked God, what can I do to be an encourager in this season? And what he wound up doing was writing letters to the congregations that he had planted. If Paul had been able to do what he wanted to do, we'd be shy about 2/3 of the New Testament. But because he couldn't do what he wanted to do, but found ways to be faithful, his ministry continues to shape and to bless the church. Now, this letter's a little different. First Thessalonians, I think, is the first letter Paul writes. Somebody asked after the first week, I thought Galatians was the first letter Paul wrote. It depends on which commentary you read, which you think is which. They were written within a few months of each other, either way. They're both super early letters. Some commentators argue Galatians. Some argue 1 Thessalonians. David Garland, who's the former dean at Truett Seminary and as fine a New Testament scholar as I know, and Todd Still, who's the current dean at Truett Seminary, both think 1 Thessalonians, and they're both better Pauline scholars than I, so that's what I'm going with. The thing about the Thessalonian correspondence is, it wasn't that Paul was in jail and so couldn't come to Thessalonica. It was that he got run out of town on a rail and wasn't welcome there and couldn't come to Thessalonica. He was there just a few weeks and this church plants and he has to run away from Thessalonica to Berea. The Bereans were of more noble character, Luke tells us in Acts. And then he makes his way down to Athens. It's just been a short time since he's been there, but he wants to be an encourager to them. He wants to know how they're doing. Timothy's gone back to be with them and brings a good word about what's going on. And so he writes this letter to them. And in the letter he writes to them, he starts by telling them, you know, your faith is making a difference. All the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia is northern Greece. Philip of Macedon. Achaia is southern Greece. That you get those two things, it's all of Greece. If you say Macedonia and Achaia to a Grecian, what you're saying is all y'all and your mom and them. It's everybody you know is covered by those two terms. All the believers in Macedonia and Achaia have been encouraged because you have turned from idols to the true and living God. And again, it's no small thing for the Thessalonians to turn from idols. They're within visible sight of Mount Olympus. I said when we started this study, Arico Anagnostopoulos, who's a member of our church, married to Jordan Anagnostopoulos, grew up Jordan Taylor. Arico grew up in Thessaloniki, Greece. So I grew up in Lubbock, Texas. When we had a big field trip, we went to Prairie Dog Town right outside of Lubbock. When Arico was growing up and they had a field trip, they climbed Mount Olympus. I'm just saying, we got gypped. Life is not fair. I'm hoping y'all remember that from Sunday. So Paul can't come back to Thessaloniki, so he wants to encourage them. You've turned from idols to the true and living God, and that's making a difference in your life. And even though, chapter 2, I was with you only a short period of time, you have become so beloved to us that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our very lives as well, because we love you. And so he goes on this week to say, I had to write you because I just couldn't stand to be separated from you anymore. Here I am down in Athens, and word has come to me. So I just want to read the first five verses of 1 Thessalonians 3 and then unpack that with you. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service and spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials and difficulties that we're facing. For you know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, I could stand it no longer. I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain. Just to answer that. But Timothy has just come to us from you and has brought us good news about your faith and love. And he'll go on to say the good news there. So Paul starts. He says, so, therefore, because you've turned from idols to a true and living God, because you've become beloved to us and we've shared our very lives in the gospel as well, the reason for sending Timothy is that the Thessalonians are tied to Paul in gospel hope. He has proclaimed to them, one age is ended. He calls it this present age. And a new age is beginning, the age to come. Jesus has broken into the world. And God has worked through him to bring on this new age. The Messiah has come. Death has been defeated. Sin has lost the game. A new victory is ours. And we're in this together because all that's been set into motion. Paul's going to explain we're supposed to live in a new way. He said, I couldn't stand it any longer. In the last chapter, Paul has described himself like a nursing mother and like a father to this congregation. He's both parents to these believers. And if you're a parent, part of what you know is being a parent means lying awake at night and worrying about your children. When your children are babies, some satanic person who will be assigned to hell forever invented a baby monitor so that when you're not in the room, you can worry about that. And parents will put these things in their room and they'll wake up in the night to see, are they breathing and what's the sound? And, you know, I mostly got worried about our boys when I couldn't hear sounds. That's when the devious stuff started. But you think when they're little, this is when I worry about them. You know, the first time we slept through the night after Rachel was born and we just woke up with something's, and we ran to see that she was still sleeping, and then we thought we're wasting precious sleep time. Parents stay up at night worrying about their children. You think that's the bad stuff till they turn into teenagers. And, you know, Dolores on Wednesday nights does a parents program called Dishing with Dolores, and there was a family who was giving their testimony, and they talked about their daughter. Their daughter, as a senior in high school, did not have a curfew. She just had to tell her parents, where am I going to be? But that seemed too onerous. So she got online and figured out how to disable the house alarm on her window by putting a strip of aluminum foil between the two contact points so that she could lift it high enough to climb out. And for some reason, Mama went into the room to check, and she wasn't there, but the window's partially open. And so the parents sat at the edge of the bed until 2 o'clock in the morning. She knew she could be out till 2. She didn't have a curfew. She just didn't want to tell them where she was going. And they're awake through the night. And finally, she came in, and her mother looked at her and said, I'm done. And got up and walked out of the room. She said, I knew I was in trouble when she wasn't yelling at me or angry. She's like, I quit. I'm not your mother anymore. Like, you've done all to me that you can do. When they're your children, that doesn't stop. Man, final exams come around and we're sending texts of encouragement to our kids. Our daughter will have been married 4 years in August and we still want to hear from her on a regular basis. And that boy she's married to. You know, in the deep south in Mississippi, they say a son is a son till he takes him a wife, but a daughter's a daughter all of her life. And maybe that's true about the daughter side, but I'm pretty sure sons are sons all of their lives too. There's the trend in America is millennial kids moving back in with their parents. And I think that's great. I didn't want them to move out in the first place. When they're your children, Paul says, I'm like a nursing mother. I'm like the father who brought you into the world. And I cannot stand it any longer that we've been separated from one another. Jesus tells us not to worry, and Paul tells us the same in Philippians. Do not be anxious in anything, but in all things, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving in your heart, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will stand sentry over your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And in those places where we have a responsibility for one another, it is right and natural to be concerned. And concern sometimes develops into anxiety when we don't know how someone is, and to allow that anxiety to find an appropriate expression. Paul said, I could not stand it any longer to not know how you were doing. And so though I'm in a foreign country, the best thing is to be left completely alone in a world city where I don't know anybody, so Timothy could come back to you and then come back to me and tell me what's going on. When he says to be left by ourselves, the Greek word there means to be forsaken, to be abandoned. It conveys the emotional sense of being bereft. Paul had been joined in Athens by Silas and Timothy. They came with him from Berea, and he sends Timothy to Thessaloniki. Maybe he sent Silas back to Berea, and he's going to stay in Athens for a while and then make his way on to Corinth. But what he says is, we sent Timothy. That's one of the main reasons he's writing this letter. Timothy has completed his mission. He got back to Thessaloniki, and then he came back to Paul, and Paul thinks, maybe you can't stand being separated from me. Maybe you're worried about how I'm doing, and so I need to write back and close that gap between us. Yes, I'm worried because you're suffering. You were suffering when I was there. There were riots in the city. Jason got beaten in front of the crowd. I got run out of town on a rail. How did this story turn out? And they have been suffering. But they did not give up on their faith. They're good of heart, and they miss Paul, and he misses them, and they have questions. And Paul's going to start answering the questions that Timothy brings from them in the next couple of chapters. He says, I really sent Timothy for you for two reasons. One, for the sake of your faith, so that you won't be shaken in your afflictions, because I've discovered something. Genesis 2:18 is right. It is not good to be alone. When you think you're in a mess and nobody's in the mess with you, that's terrible. But when somebody else comes to sit with you, they say, I'll walk with you in this. And maybe somebody who says, you know, I've been through that kind of mess too. And just to know somebody else lived through this. Because we tend to start thinking, I'm the only one who's ever felt this way. I'm the only one who's ever known this pain. I'm the only one who's ever had to deal with this. But when somebody else comes to sit with you, it begins to change things. He sent Timothy for the sake of their faith, and he sent Timothy for the sake of his own faith. I'm afraid that my labor among you was going to be in vain, that my love poured out to you is going to be spilled out on the ground. I sent Timothy, who is our brother. Timothy's already been there, and Paul said, and he's sending him again. So he's really explaining to Timothy how much he loves him after the fact. So if they know Timothy's his brother, why does he say that at all? In Greek, it's called a pro forma commendation. It's because he's just making the point of who he is. But the letter validates the affirmation. He's saying, I sent the best to you that I had. He is our co-worker and God's. He is our co-laborer in the gospel and God's fellow worker. Notice Paul says, Timothy is a fellow worker, not of Paul, not of Silas, but of God. We are in a partnership with God. He makes clear that Paul understands ministry to be a cooperative venture between people and with God. God's plan A for creation was to cooperate the whole world in a partnership with faithful and obedient men and women. And God has never deviated from that plan. What Paul is saying is that Timothy is one of those faithful and obedient people. He's partnering with God and redeeming the world. And that we've been given the incredible privilege of working not only for God, but with God in spreading the good news. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and to encourage your faith. Paul wants to know more than just how they are. He wants, through this letter, to help them to get better and stronger. He knows faith isn't something that stays static in your life. Faith is something that can be weakened or it can be strengthened. It's either atrophying or it's living and developing. That's the kind of thing it is. To strengthen them means to establish Christ in them. Encouragement is an extension of Paul's fatherhood. I want your faith to be real. When I was growing up at Second Baptist in Lubbock, one of our close family friends were Dennis and Worth Fullingham. This is confusing because Worth is the guy in that couple. And Worth was a veteran in the Korean conflict. And he told the story about a guy who'd been in his company in the army, who'd been captured and was a POW for the rest of the conflict, but was able to come home. But he spent 3 years in a POW camp. And the prisoners in the camp were never allowed to speak. If they spoke, they were beaten and put in solitary confinement. The people who heard them were beaten. They were never allowed to speak. Now, one of the prisoners was assigned to be the barber for all of the other prisoners. He had no training as a barber, but they assigned him to be the barber. And he had to talk because he had to give them directions about where to put their head. Look left, look right. But he only ever gave one direction. Chin up. Chin up. Chin up. Worse said, it made for really funny haircuts. But those two words held the whole camp together. Everybody understood what he was saying to them. When somebody comes to you in the midst of the mess to encourage you and to sit with you, life changes. He said, I want to encourage and to strengthen your faith, your faithfulness, your loyalty, your allegiance, your trust, the value you place on the gospel. All of that is what that Greek word pistis means. What Paul is afraid of is some kind of compromise, of them abandoning their unswerving loyalty to the newfound king, to turning back from the true and living God to idols, because they live in a city where everybody else is worshiping the idols. I lift up mine eyes to the hills. The hills they looked up their eyes to is Mount Olympus. And everybody says there's Zeus and Apollo and Hera and Hermes and Artemis. And why aren't you worshiping them? And Paul's central concern is the faith of the Thessalonians. He'll mention that word 5 times in 10 verses in these chapters. He's not concerned simply with their initial putting of faith in Christ for salvation. They've done that. That's why he's mother and father and brother to them. What Paul is concerned about is whether they will remain faithful. faithfully living their faith. He understands all too well that an initial conversion is not necessarily a life conversion, that if faith does not endure through thick and thin, it atrophies. For Paul, faith is partly about our personal trust in God and in the good news. It's about our belief in the central events of the gospel, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We talk about the good news of Jesus Christ, and it's important to understand news. Like when you turn on the news in the evening or in the morning, they're reporting the events that just happened. What we proclaim when we gather together for church is not simply good advice. We have good advice, right? If you want to have a better life, these are some things that you ought to do. But what we proclaim is good news. This thing actually happened. Jesus was born of a virgin. He was born in Bethlehem. He was born because the Holy Spirit, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He taught in Galilee. He came down to Jerusalem at the Passover. He was crucified, dead, and buried. On the third day, bodily, he rose again. He ascended and is seated at the right hand of the power of God. That's the news. These things really happened. And because that happened, everything else is different because of that. It's the news that we carry. And our continuing faithfulness to the God who's revealed himself in these events and is the gospel message we proclaim. It's the central, if complex, quality that's under attack in the city, because there are voices that whisper in our lives like they whispered in their lives. Can you really trust a God that lets bad things happen to you? Aren't you suffering? You really believe this weird story about Jesus? Like, how many dead people do you know who came back? Can you really go on being loyal to this God like you would to a king? Wouldn't it be so much easier to bend the knee to Caesar or to our government or to a political party or to whatever is the thing that's calling you? He said, we did not want anyone to be unsettled by these trials. Paul's basic fear for the Thessalonians is they're going to be swept off track like a ship that's being blown off course, like a person being lured off the straight and narrow by someone's enticing words, maybe by their suffering itself. Maybe in the midst of their suffering, people and near and dear to them would suggest, you know, life would be better if you would just give up this thing. As far back as Homer, this word Paul uses here that we translate unsettled means a dog wagging its tail. It's somebody who's been enticed to celebrate some new thing, so they have forgotten the old thing. You knew quite well that there would be trials. We were destined for them. It's instructive how Paul interprets the suffering that he endured in Thessalonica and that he knows that the Thessalonians are enduring now. He did not interpret it sociologically. The Roman Empire is just strong, folks. If you buck it, that's what's going to happen. He did not interpret their suffering psychologically. Our enemies were jealous of the gains we made in Thessaloniki, and so out of their jealousy, they projected their insecurity onto us. He interpreted their suffering theologically. This is an apocalyptic battle. The good news of Jesus Christ has broken into a broken world. And the maker of all things is actively at work mending all things. And when you side with the right, those in the wrong are going to fight against you. The enemy will fight back over every inch of terrain. Therefore, know that if you follow Jesus Christ, you will be in conflict with the tempter. And Paul did not believe, as some believe and teach today, that if you just have enough faith, you'll always be well and you'll be exempt from every kind of suffering. It was not true in his life. It was not true in Jesus' life. It's not been true in my life or your life. But people will tell you that. And if you listen to them, you start to wonder, maybe I need to work harder, or maybe this just isn't true. He said, in fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you we would be persecuted, crushed, oppressed, troubled. For Paul, the word persecution connotes this tribulation that comes because we know there's an end to this story. History, we say, is his story. That it has a beginning. We're in the middle. There is a coming end point, and it changes everything to know that. There's a suffering that is a part of the pain of the end of one age and the beginning of another. This is suffering of the faithful at the hands of others. And the temptation is to defect from the faith rather than to accept physical attack. And for this reason, almost one for word, word for word, he'll restate the first verse. For this reason, when I couldn't stand it any longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been in vain. C.S. Lewis says, there are two equal and opposite mistakes that we can make about demons. One is to not believe in them. I have a friend named Scott Moore. And Scott teaches in the Great Texts program at Baylor. Both of Scott's parents are master teachers in the English department at Baylor University. His undergraduate degree is from Baylor. He went to Southern Seminary, which at the time was a real school, and then came back to Baylor and did a PhD in systematic theology, then taught at Notre Dame for a year. Scott is as enlightened a rationalist as I know. And after he finished his master's work at Southern, Scott did a missionary journeyman year in Central Africa. And Scott said, I went there thinking when the Bible talks about, when Jesus talks about demons, it's because he just didn't have a language to talk about psychological malady. Like these are projections that we have of things in the world. He said, I saw things happen in Central Africa that my guess is somebody somewhere could fake, but it wasn't the somebody's in the where that I was. And I was changed. I saw a reality that I had not seen before. Lewis says the first mistake we can make about demons is to not believe in them. And the second, equal and opposite mistake, is to believe in them and give them too much attention. They've already been defeated. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been in vain, that we might have been useless. He believes it's possible for Christians to succumb to a kind of temptation that makes a shipwreck of their faith. Isaiah 65 says, they will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Paul is hinting here that he trusts his labor is not in vain because the Spirit is at work among them. And because the Spirit is at work among them, even in the midst of tests and trials, even under extraordinary pressure, even when all the eyes are upon them, pressing them to be one way, they have it within them to live a different way. And if you'll choose to live out of a gospel way, if you'll choose to live out of a selfless love rather than a selfish heart, people will see that. And that witness is the thing that compels people to come in. I'm going to tell you again, the church did not grow in its earliest days because we had a better argument than the pagans did, or we have a more attractive initial products than the pagans do. Our whole culture is consumed with the worship of Aphrodite, right? Right? Today, Aphrodite worship is rampant aplenty. It's cheap and easy. The church grew because we have a better life. The people who go that way, their lives fall apart. They become less, not more. They become bitter, not blessed. What Paul's saying is you have it in you to live out of a gospel center that in the midst of the crucible, when the eyes are on you, when you're under stress, when you're trying to do so many things, you can choose to be different and it will make a difference. Let me just give you one picture of that that's one of my favorites. It's in the 2016 Olympics in Rio de Janeiro. You might remember this moment. It's the 5,000 meter race and New Zealander Nikki Hamblin and American Abby D'Agostino were awarded a special Olympic medal for sportsmanship. They were also awarded the Pierre de Coubertin medal, which had been awarded only 17 times in Olympic history. Here's what happened. They were rounding a turn in the semifinal race, and Hamblin, the girl from New Zealand, fell down during the race. And in doing so, D'Agostino, who was right behind her, came crashing down on top of her. D'Agostino jumped back to her feet and started to run, and then she stopped. In an Olympic semifinal race, she stopped and turned around to help the fallen runner stand up. But then, when she did that, the American realized that in falling, she'd injured her knee. What turned out to be the case was she had completely torn through her anterior cruciate ligament. And Hamblin got up to run, but then she realized that D'Agostino wasn't running with her, and she stopped and went back to get her and put her took D'Agostino under her arm, and they began to walk the race together, and they finished the race together. The International Olympic Committee said the D'Agostino and Hamblin story is one of humanity and sacrifice, which has already captured the hearts of people across the globe. Hamblin said, winning of the Pierre de Coubertin Award, winning this award is overwhelming. I'm proud of what we did. And I truly believe that you can be a competitor and kind and responsive at the same time. Everybody comes here to compete. But there are a lot of people who don't win the medals, and the journey is really important too. This was one of those journeys. And it has gone on to be one of the most important moments in my life. Paul said, I'm worried that you're going to run your race in vain. I'm worried that in the hustle and bustle of life, that in a dog-eat-dog world, you're just going to become one of the pack. And what I want to call you to is a kind of faithfulness that shows itself out, that shows itself to be different in the difficult moments. It is in you to do that. That's what I got for you tonight. Would you pray with me? Gracious and loving Lord Jesus Christ, you gave everything for us. And you call us to be people of sacrifice and selflessness, of agape love. You call us to live lives that are so oddly and stunningly different that the people around us would stop and say, I want some of what you have. Lord, the promise is that we should be anxious and know things, but through prayer and petition with thanksgiving in our heart, present our request to you, so that your peace would stand sentry like a soldier over our hearts. May it be, O God, that we would be so transparent before you in prayer, so faithful with you in our days, that we would be co-laborers alongside you in your plan A for creation, that there would be a peace that passes understanding in us, so that in those difficult moments, in that space between stimulus and response, we could stop and do what you would have us to do and say to the one before us, what happens to you makes a difference to me. And in doing that, open the door to be present to one another, to be part of your purpose, to live out your redemption. For we ask it in Jesus' name. And to all God's people said, amen.